So, Dale wants to share something with you this morning. Next week. Okay. All right, we'll do it next week. So again, thank you all. We're going to be doing the second part of the Christmas lesson this week, probably the one we're more familiar with, except for those of you who have not been in here before, we've done a Christmas lesson. There'll be a few things different for you because we're going to actually put some ties into the Old Testament to show you some things that you've probably never heard as part of the Christmas story, but they're there. And as we mature and as we begin to study the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we begin to see links and things that we never saw before. And these are pretty interesting, at least to me. When I read the Christmas story all those years to our kids, there's one little item in there that always struck me as something I didn't really know. And but I figured it out. So I will tell you as we go through. And so let's get started. Let me get this up and get our things going. So here's what we next Sunday, there's no class this morning. In the morning, we'll just have church services. And then we'll start a new study on December 31st. And I'll tell you what it is before we get there. I don't know what it is yet, but probably be a New Testament book, and then we'll be back to an Old Testament book, kind of swap back and forth. As I said last week, we're going to continue to do Zoom this year, unless something unforeseen happens. We'll be doing Zoom for the whole time. So let me get my screen cleaned off a little bit so I can see better. Probably as well. Okay, it's going to be good enough. I also want to make a couple of additions to what we talked about last week. I made two points last week that I want to amplify today. One of them is we talked about the coming of Gabriel to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And we had some confusion last week about the way that happened, but I want to show you kind of a plan of the Holy of Holies. And you have this room right here, and back here in the back is the Holy of Holies. Curtain is here, and in this nave area is where you have the showbread table and the altar of incense. So when Zechariah and his two friends went in to this temple, to this part of the temple, all the rest of the Jews were out here, and all the women were out here, and the Gentiles were out in the far ring of the center, far ring of the temple. But when they went in, they didn't have a rope tied to them. And I've made that comment. Some of you asked that question. The rope was only used when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, because the high priest is the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. And so if he fell over dead, they had to have a rope to drag him out with. So that's what they did. But in the nave, all the priests could go into the nave. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies. So when Zechariah's two friends backed out, there wasn't a rope. And I didn't mention that rope. The other thing I'll say is in Matthew 4, or excuse me, Malachi 4:5, the whole understanding of that verse is the coming of John the Baptist as Elijah, coming in the spirit of Elijah. But it does foreshadow, because why would a forerunner come if there's not something to come after the forerunner? So it's a foreshadowing of Christ, but that's not the prediction of Christ. That's the prediction of the forerunner. So that's kind of interesting. So anyway, I wanted to clear that up because I know there was a little bit of confusion last week, and I didn't do a good job of making that clear, but I think we're good now. So thoughts from last week. Let me get some of these little extraneous things up out of the way. Get my participants list over here. A little housekeeping. Sorry about that. So God has been silent for nearly 450 years after Malachi lays down his quill, if you will. And so they haven't heard anything from them for about God or prophets or angels. But one point I didn't get to last week is this whole idea of the Son of Righteousness. And I want to mention that because it comes up today, and you don't have a, I didn't lay any groundwork for it in chapter one. But if you've been to Jerusalem and you've seen the mock-ups of the temple, the whole front of the temple is gold. I mean, not the whole thing, but the doors, or hammered gold. So they would have gold hammered on, and it was kind of like a, a veneer on top. And when the sun came up in Jerusalem every morning, it would hit those gold doors, and it would reflect the radiance of God out all over the courtyards. And so they always call that the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And the point I want to make, and we'll talk about it later, is the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, is kind of also a forerunner to the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness. And we confuse those, but the gold doors were what they call the sun of righteousness. And we also understood that from last week that it was God's timing when there was a proper time for the forerunner to come. So God chose when John the Baptist would be born. He chose how he would make that announcement. He chose it to be a miraculous birth. And this son of Zechariah and Elizabeth is special, not just because he's Messiah, or I mean the forerunner to the Messiah, but he's special because, if she had gotten pregnant early in her life and they'd had a couple of sons, they would have also been priests in this real low line of Abijah. So they would have been no different than the 20,000 other priests that were out there serving in the temple. But this son was different. Not only was he blessed by God, but he was also chosen by God for a specific purpose. So their inability to have a child was compensated by God to give them something they would never have gotten in a normal case. So they got, the birth of John the Baptist, and it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we read the verse in Isaiah that talks about maybe dark at night, but joy comes in the morning. We feel that a little bit this morning because the day was over yesterday, and we got up this morning and said, "That's over with." So our grandson and his wife are probably winging their way to Hawaii right now, and I hope they have a great honeymoon. So we left off last time in John chapter, excuse me, Luke chapter 1, verse 25. So I want to pick up there. I'm going to shorten some things that I was talking about today, but I'll try to hit the high points to everything. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, the verse says, "In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." So let me have a sip of tea here. Still hot. So remember, Elizabeth got pregnant and she didn't tell anybody. She stayed in seclusion in her house. So she's 6 months along right now. Nobody knows. Mary doesn't know. Mary's her cousin, so she doesn't know. None of her neighbors know that she's pregnant. She's just been in seclusion. But now we see 6 months in, Gabriel comes back and he comes not to the little town where Elizabeth was, but he comes to the town of Nazareth where Joseph and Mary were pledged to be married. It says he comes to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Understand that Mary is not a Hebrew name. In Latin, it would be Maria. In Hebrew, it would be Miriam. So Miriam is really the name, Hebrew name for Mary. But came to a virgin named Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." We sing a song at Christmas time called "Greetings, Mary." You've heard it as Ave Maria. And then that's the Italian version of it, of course. But I mean, so in the Catholic Church, they make a big deal out of everything to do with Mary. And Ave Maria is one of those, the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, which is also in Luke chapter 1. I'll read that in a minute. That's a chant and a song that's very prevalent in churches that, veneer, revere Mary. So anyway, the angel comes to her, and I can just picture this. I don't know where she is, but she's about 14 years old, probably 14 or 15. And the angel comes to her and says, "Greeting, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And you can imagine, when we talked about what Gabriel probably looks like, the size of him and all that. Now, he may have come looking a little different to Mary. I don't have any idea. We don't get that. We don't get a picture of that. But you know, Mary is startled by him, and Mary was greatly troubled at his words. And you can imagine, you know, if you're 14 years old and an angel comes and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored by God," and you're thinking, "What did I do to be highly favored? I mean, I'm a kid, you know. What did I do?" But you know, she was wondering what the greeting might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." Of course, angels always say, "Do not be afraid," because they're terrifying. And people, it's such an odd occurrence that people don't ever get used to this. And certainly the first time, you don't understand what's happening. It says, "You have found favor with God." Now, you know, it's kind of interesting to think about what that means. I think it probably really is a reflection of the fact that, you know, God had intended her to be the mother of the Lord all this time. And she, it wasn't just a surprise that the Lord said, "Oh, I think I'll pick Mary." You know, I think it was something that was known. And for that reason, she was highly favored by God. She was selected and chosen by him. And he says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Again, Jesus is not a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is Joshua. That's the translation for Joshua. Jesus is more the Latin or Greek name for that. So, but for us, we, you know, we call him Jesus. But you hear Messianic Jews call him Yeshua, which is his Hebrew name. And it means Joshua. It means God is salvation. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But we call him Jesus. It said he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now you can imagine, you know, what she's thinking here. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So Mary's sitting there, and if you want to look at it this way, God just backed the prophecy truck up and dumped the whole load right there on her. And because, I mean, she's got to figure out what this means, but she's going to give birth to a son. He's going to be the Messiah. You know, this was the dream of every young Jewish woman, to be the you know, the mother of the anointed one to come. And this was being fulfilled in her sight, in her life right at that moment. And it says he will be called Son of the Most High. Well, that means he's going to be called Son of God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So David is in her ancestral line. And so, you know, we talked about when we did Matthew 1, when we talked about all the genealogy of Jesus, where, you know, how that whole line worked, both for Joseph and for Mary. It said, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I'll make one more point. There's a lot of people who kind of think, they have a topic that they call replacement theology, which really is a subject where they believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's favor. But you can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion, really, because God's promises are eternal to Israel. And, you know, why would he send Jesus back as the second coming to rule over the throne of David if he didn't care about the Jewish people? And it's kind of interesting, you know, people, I guess we always look at the world and history through the time frame we live in. And so a lot of people who believe that Israel is of no importance anymore to God really think that's because God really loves us so much that he's going to do away with Israel. And of course, that's never the case, never has been the case, and it will never be the case. Reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That's a testimony to God's eternal witness and his eternal plan for Israel and the Jews. So I think we see a lot of that when Gabriel speaks. Now, she doesn't understand much of this, and she asks a question. She asks the question, "How will this be?" And remember when Zechariah was quizzing Gabriel about you know, how this miraculous birth was going to take place for John the Baptist. He wanted a sign from the angel, and the angel gave him the sign that he'd be mute until it happened. Well, he doesn't do that to Mary. And why is that? She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Mary was not asking a question about God's plan. She was asking, she knew how babies were born, and she knew that she'd never been with a man, so she didn't understand the process, if you will, for this. And so he explains it to her. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be the Son of God. Again, I mean, I'm sure that's an explanation, but it's not a real clear one, except to understand that there's not going to be a man involved in this. This is going to be, you know, God's Spirit is going to make that pregnancy. And I guess the thing that always strikes me about this is when it says the Most High will overshadow you, that really is a statement about the Shekinah glory of God. And, you know, we see that in the burning bush. We see it in a lot of different things, representations in the Old Testament, you know, or lightning moving around. And when they see the Shekinah glory leave the temple, there's a lot of different things about that. But I'm sure she's wondering, well, okay, you've told me now, but I still don't know what that means. And she probably never would know what that means. And then he goes on to say, even your relative Elizabeth is going to have a child in old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. So again, the angel doesn't entertain a lot of detail. He just tells her, you know, mechanically how it's going to work, that the Holy Spirit will be the conceiving person here, and that she will be the bearer of that child. And then he makes the point that Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And then he says to her, for no word of God will ever fail. And that's both a testament to what Gabriel told Elizabeth, but it's also a testament to what he's telling Mary, that, you know, God's spoken this and it's going to happen. So, you know, it's going to happen. And then Mary's response is real interesting here. Even though she doesn't really understand everything, she basically says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. Mary, may your word to me be fulfilled. So Mary just agrees with what he said and said, you know, I'm his servant. So if that's what he wants me to do, that's what I'll do. And may your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Now, we don't see in the Gospel of Luke the story of the Magi. We don't see the angel visitation to Joseph. Those are all in Matthew. We talked a little bit about those ones in Matthew. I won't recount all those. I'll make probably a comment or two. But, you know, Joseph was visited also by an angel that said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You know, she's not been unfaithful. This is an act of God. And so he trusted that, and he took her, you know, as his wife. And all of that kind of sets the stage for the remainder of what's going to happen in Luke chapter 2. So Mary at once, now picture this, she's 14 or 15 years old. At that time, right then, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. So she scurries off to where Elizabeth is. You know, you ask yourself the question, I ask myself the question, did she go alone? Did she just hop on her donkey and take off? Did she have escorts? Did she tell anybody? She tell Joseph? She tell her mother and dad? I don't have any idea. So, but the Bible just says she got off quickly and went to see Mary and Joseph. Now, let me just say this, that in Jewish law, for a woman to become pregnant unmarried was a big no-no. And yet she's going to go to her cousin's house where her husband is a priest. And so she's putting herself at some risk. But I suppose the fact of the matter is, if she believes that this was a God-ordained event, she's really confident that God will take care of her, even if she goes to a priest's house and they have a conversation about what's happening. And so it says she got there, she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So she spoke to Elizabeth. And this is always interesting to me. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb, let me get back. I'm going to bring up here coverage this. I got to get it out of the way. been covered on Zoom, but it does here. So the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So remember, John was told that the baby would have the Holy Spirit from the time in the womb. He would have the Holy Spirit in him, Emmanuel in him. So when the baby, John the Baptist, hears Mary's voice, he leaps for joy. And you can only make the connection that he understood what this was. Mary kind of didn't understand really well, but Elizabeth did. In a loud voice, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, blessed because you're going to bear the Messiah, and blessed is the child you will bear." She hasn't told her she's pregnant. She just comes in and Mary knows it. You know, and Mary didn't know who the mother of this child would be. She just knew her son would be the forerunner, or not Mary, Elizabeth, knew her son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So when Mary shows up, it's confirmed in her who God has selected. The baby jumps for joy. Elizabeth is overflowed with joy. And she says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Pretty humble, really, to think that the mother of the Lord would come visit her. But, you know, this is not unusual. This is all God's plan. It's a God thing. And so they do. And she says, as soon, yes.
Jim, I can hear a Jewish woman in Yiddish or whatever saying, "Who am I?"
Who am I? Yeah. Oy vey. Who am I? Yeah. And you can, if you get into these stories and you kind of replay in your mind what happens, you get a pretty good sense of the awe and the power of each one of these scenes. Yeah, I can hear that too. And she says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Then she says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." This is both a blessing to Elizabeth and a blessing to Mary, because they've both been promised by the angel that something magnificent is going to happen to them, and they both believe that it is actually coming true. So Mary visits Elizabeth and she goes to comfort her. And it's kind of interesting because it says Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned home. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. So Mary stays with her through the term of the baby. And it says when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. They weren't there. Mary was there. So Mary and Elizabeth and I guess Zechariah delivered this baby. And, you know, you wonder, of course, when the Lord was born, nobody was there but Joseph, you know, and God was there, of course, but nobody was there but Joseph. So Mary was off learning the art of baby delivery, if you will, in this little town where Zechariah and Elizabeth were. And it says, our neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So it shared mercy because she had been barren all these years, which was kind of a stain on their relationship. At least it was viewed as a stain by all of her neighbors, that she was a daughter of a priest, the highest priestly line, and he was the son of a priest, priestly line, and yet, you know, they were not blessed with children. So anyway, it's kind of an interesting thing. And it says on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now we don't get a lot of details here, but you might think that they're out in the middle of nowhere. But Jewish law prescribed on the eighth day of the male son was born, either they would go to the rabbi or the rabbi would come to them and perform the circumcision. So on this day, all the neighbors come, you know, and the rabbi comes. They came to circumcise the child. They as the neighbors and the doctor, rabbi. They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. In Jewish culture, your name of a child almost always was named after a relative. either a mother or a father or a grandmother or grandfather, deceased relative. And the neighbors obviously knew them because they were going to name him Zechariah, and his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Yeah.
They have sent to send their kids, name their children after whatever, other anything other than the family.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it's a little different in the culture, I guess. But his mother said, no, his name is to be John. And of course, that Hebrew word for John is Yohanim, Yohanim, which means my mind's gone. What? So, yeah, grace, the grace of God. Yeah, thank you, the grace of God. Yohanim is the grace of God. So she says, no, he's to be called John, which is what the angel told her. And they said to her, no one among your relatives has that name. You know, they're quizzing him. And so they're going to go get the straight scoop. They're going to go to Zechariah and ask him. And then they made signs to his father, who couldn't speak, to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John, Yohanim. Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. So, you know, the angel's words came true. And as soon as this happened, and he acknowledged that he would be able to speak again, he did. It says all the neighbors were filled with awe. I mean, I can imagine that. Can't you imagine that, you know, let's say they're both 85 years old, you know, long past childbearing age, at least for normal biological processing. And yet, here they have a healthy baby boy. And everybody who saw that knew that it was God's doing. Wasn't their doing, it was God's doing. And so they were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country, people were talking about this. I mean, I can imagine, you know, gossip travels fast. And every time they went somewhere, they'd say, you will not believe this. You know, they told the story. And I'm sure that's exactly what happened. And it says, everyone who heard it wondered about it, saying, what then? Then means, because we believe it's a God-ordained thing, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. And of course, the Lord's hand here really means the Lord's guidance and the Lord's power. So this child is blessed by God. He's going to be under the, you know, the care and the power of the Lord. And we know a little bit about John the Baptist. You know, he kind of lived in obscurity, lived out in the desert, kind of a rough looking guy, probably, you know, wearing rough clothes, hair wild. He was Nazarite, so he never cut his hair was long, never drank any alcohol or anything fermented. And he, most people believe that he went to live with the Essenes. The Essenes are one of the tribes, one of the sects, let me say, of Judaism that were very holy, very pure, almost like a monastery. So he went out to live with the Essenes in the wilderness, which is kind of interesting too. They said, what then is this child going to be? And let me read this. I don't have it in my notes here, but not following my notes. So Zechariah's song says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn meaning a power, a king of great power, for salvation for us. As he sent through his holy prophets a long time ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Show mercy to our ancestors, remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. These are kind of interesting words, especially in light of what's going on in Israel today, you know, where the Israelis are, you know, attacked by everybody on all sides of them. And yet they still serve the Lord, not like they will, but they serve the Lord, you know, with their festivals and all today. And it says, and serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So Zechariah's song or poem is recounting to John the Baptist what he's going to be. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Remember, John the Baptist had a ministry of reconciliation. And he preached to try to get people to recognize their sin and repent of their sin in preparation for the Lord to come. So he fulfilled all that. Let me get another sip of tea. He fulfilled all that, and that was the prophecy that Zechariah had for him. It was the prophecy that the angel had given him. And it says, because of the tender mercy of our Lord, which came by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Rising sun, S-U-N. Again, remember the rising sun and the gold doors. To shine on all those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So John the Baptist really, you know, was a forerunner for everything the Messiah was going to stand for. And he was to make the path straight. He was to go out and begin to turn the hearts of all the people, back to the Lord. And he did a good job of that. And yet, when his time was up, you know, he was killed, beheaded. And of course, Jesus had the comment that, you know, he's one of the greatest, or the greatest, in the Son of God. So all of that discussion of Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, you kind of see a little bit of a connection there between the way the temple was built and the fact that John the Baptist would be the forerunner for the Son, S-O-N, of Righteousness as he comes in to bless all the people. And it says in verse 80 of that, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, that's kind of the end of our story of John the Baptist that we're going to study this morning. But we understand, you know, much like Christ, his early days are not recorded. We don't know much about where he spent his time. We can surmise some things about the way he spent his time. That's when I talked about the Essenes. But the reality is we don't know. Just like Jesus' first 30 years, we don't know what he did except for one or two little incidents in the Bible that lay us out. And most of our understanding of this period is through tradition, not through biblical record. You know, we sing songs like O Little Town of Bethlehem and Away in the Manger and, you know, all those kind of things. And in our mind, we sort of build the story of the nativity scene and everything that goes along with it. And if you really read the scripture, though, you get a different picture than all of that. And what we tend to do is we tend to put things together to make them simple. You know, we picture Mary and Joseph and the baby. We picture this little wooden manger. And we picture the wise men, you know, kneeling. Well, the wise men didn't come until he was probably 2 years old. So, and he came to a house, not to a stable. We don't even know if they were in a stable. We just know that he was put in the feeding trough, for, I'll cover that because that's kind of an interesting twist. He was put in a feeding trough after he was born. And so there's a lot of things we make up. And when we see the story of Christmas and we have all these discussions like we did this year, where the innkeeper comes out and makes a statement and all that, those are all interesting, but none of them are biblical. You understand that? We don't know much about that, except in Bethlehem, there was no Motel 6. There was no, you know, Hilton Grand Vacation Place. There was none of that. Everybody had an extra room. And a guest house was really named that way because it was a place where animals did not sleep. So most people had a spare room, and all those rooms were full. Bethlehem had about 100 people in it normally at this time, 60 to 100. Not a big town, little tiny town. So when they come, all the people that came for the tax fulfillment, they filled up all the rooms because they took a few days to get there. And so we don't really know, you know, we got all these dramatic stories about the innkeeper and all that. Well, those aren't biblical. I mean, they're interesting and I enjoy them like everybody else does, but we got to understand really what's biblical here and not get hung up on some of the things that aren't biblical. But we also don't know that there were three wise men. We know there were three gifts, you know, but in our Christmas pageants, we even know their names. Uh-huh. Well, we don't know their names. We don't know who they were. All we know is they were probably from Chaldea, and they were probably trained by Daniel. And so they probably understood some of the Christian prophecies about a king coming. And so they were astrologers, and they watched the signs, and they saw that. But, you know, we don't know who they were. If they were kings, they probably came with escorts. They came with camels with food on them. You know, it wasn't just three guys on three camels, you know, riding a 4, 5, 6, 8 day, whatever it is, from Persia. But we fill all the gaps in because it makes our story complete. And all this is okay because we're really just focusing on the birth of Christ's child and not on all this other stuff anyway. So, you know, as we get into this, a few Old Testament prophecies will help clarify some things that are unclear in the New Testament. By looking at the two of them, we need to come together. I want to start back in Micah again. Micah is the prophecy where the wise men knew, or actually Herod had his priest tell him where Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And that there were two Bethlehems. This Ephrata is the one that's where we call Bethlehem today. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is to be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and ancient times. So this prophetic verse is really the one the priests use to predict where the king of the Jews, if you will, would be born. And so this is kind of interesting. So out of you, in other words, out of that city, will come for God, who will be ruler over Israel. So we get that understanding. And then we go to a little earlier in Micah for a little less known prophecy. And it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, this is a little harder to understand. So let me explain to you what it means. Tower of the flock is an interesting term. And your Bible may say tower of the flock. It may say Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is Hebrew for tower of the flock. And it says it will be a stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, it being the Messiah, even the first dominion. And if you know anything about, I mean, this is a kind of a concepts discussion, but dominions are hierarchies of power. And so even the first dominion, the highest hierarchy of power, is the first dominion, and that is the power of the Lord. So even the first dominion will come unto thee. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So this is a less known prophecy, but it really predicts something a little more specific about the birth of the Lord. And it's not just in Jerusalem, excuse me, not just in Bethlehem. Tower of the flock, I'll go on a minute. So this tower of the flock, excuse me, was originally a military outpost where the military would get up in the top of the tower. I'm going to show you the picture in a minute. And they would watch out for people coming, you know, sneaking up on them and so forth. But also in this day and time, Tower of the Flock began to be used for a different purpose. They would put it anywhere they had a lot of sheep, they would put a Tower of the Flock. And what that was a tower where in the bottom of the tower was the birthing room for the sheep. And the top of the tower was a place for the guys to watch out. Let me show you. I think I've got a picture here. Let me see if I can show you that. Okay, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me go on with my stuff here. So now I want to go back a little earlier in the New Testament because I want to put another marker in place as we look at what happened on that morning. So back in Genesis, this is the discussion about Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, her youngest son. And so this is the whole story about how the tribes are moving. So then they moved on from Bethel. And when they would come some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So this is the origin of Benjamin in the, you know, and there's a Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, part of the 12 tribes. But Rachel dies there, and she dies right outside of Bethlehem. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath or Bethlehem. And if you go there today, you have to get an Arab guide to take you, because it's in what they call the West Bank, what we would call Samaria, or Judea and Samaria. And normal tours don't take you to Rachel's tomb. But Rachel's tomb is there, and it's right outside of Bethlehem, just a few miles outside of Bethlehem. And it says, over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. I just make a parenthetical note here that anytime Jews go to the tomb of Rachel, there's always sparks outrage in the Arabs, you know, incite riots there. So it's kind of, you know, a lot of people don't tour this site because it's deep in the West Bank, and a lot of tourists, certainly ones with Christian tour guides and Jewish tour guides, don't go. Now, if they're an Arab Christian, they'll let them go, but that's really the only way you're going to see it. And so after he put up a monument to Rachel, then they moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. So pitched his tent because beyond the Tower of the Flock. So this is Rachel's tomb right now. And as I mentioned, it's close to Shepherd's Field, which if you've been to Jerusalem, you can look out. Most people don't walk down into Shepherd's Field, but it's there. You can go to what they claim is the birthplace and look outside that little church. And there's a little gate that says Shepherd's Field, and you can walk in there. And it kind of goes down and around. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Shepherd's Field in a minute. But Migdal, let me talk about Migdal. Migdal means tower. And if you've ever been on the Sea of Galilee and you are in the boats and you look over to the left as you're going north, you see this big tower, this wall over there. And this is a picture we took when we were on the ship. And that at the bottom of that is a little town called Magdala, or after Migdal. And that's where Mary of Magdala was born. Her name was not Mary Magdalene. Her name was Mary of Magdala. So in Latin, they call her Mary Magdalene, not that it was her last name, but it really isn't. Migdal was a common Hebrew word, and it's spelled a little differently the way it's used here. But so this was a real common thing. Tower was a real common thing. So I want to make that point, because this is a typical Tower of the Flock. And you can see it's made out of rock. This is the birthing room for the sheep. You go in and out here. There's stairs that go up the outside. And up in this shielded area is where typically the senior shepherd would go and watch out, watch for, you know, predators, people trying to steal the sheep, wild wolves or whatever they had over there, you know, coming to steal the sheep. So they would watch that to kind of guard it. And the bottom is the birthing room. The reason I bring this up is because in the Tower of the Flock, which really speaks to the flock that was done out of Bethlehem, these were not ordinary sheep, like we always sing, or ordinary shepherds, like we always sing. These are temple shepherds and temple sheep. Now, they're still sheep and shepherds, so they're not, you know, they're still not considered any high class of society, but they're not ordinary. And the temple shepherd's job was to raise sheep for slaughter at Passover for the temple celebrations. And the birthing room was only used when a ewe was about to give birth. And it was kept to rabbinical standards. In other words, the hay was always clean. It was a clean room for birthing. And a manger, just as a reminder, most of the time in this part of the world, was not some little wooden fresh like you see, but it was made out of stone because it was really just an animal feeding trough. And that's probably what was in this room today, you know, in this Migdal Eder, a kind of a rough place, but it was never intended to be a crib. It was just intended to be a food place. But there's a couple of little interesting things. So I want to link a couple of things to some Old Testament prophecies as we go through the birth of Jesus. Let me start that because I'm getting a little late. Let me get this going. So in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place under while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up. They always say going up from anywhere in Israel to Jerusalem because it's the house of the Lord. So they always go up to that. From a town in Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. So because he was a son of David, grandson or great-grandson or whatever down the line, they had to go back to register in that area. So he and Mary, about time to be born, he puts her on a donkey and he leads her, you know, on a two-day ride from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Not a simple thing to do. I mean, if you've been there, you know the terrain is all up and down hills and there's rocks everywhere. And they had to spend the night probably somewhere along the way. But so it says when he went there to register with Mary, register for the census, not, you know, not sign into the Holiday Inn, register for the census. She was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Of course, big no-no in that time. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So no room at the inn, so to speak. Now, let me just make a couple of points here because I think it's kind of interesting. We don't know exactly where this was. Some people will tell you if you go over there, it's a cave just around the back of this little church, and that's where they were born. And that could be. But there's another thought also. It comes out of the next part of this scene. So the angels now come, the baby's been born, the angels now come to the shepherds in the field. And they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. We know that. But understand, shepherds that were not temple shepherds didn't stay out all night with their sheep. I mean, they did, but they herded them into a three-sided pen and they laid in front of the pen and slept so that if anything came in or out, they would know. But out here, that's not what they did. They actually camped out while the sheep grazed and laid down and did whatever because they were temple shepherds and that was a different way they did it. And so, you know, I'm not sure exactly why. I'm sure there's probably some Old Testament reason for that. So they're out there keeping watch over their flocks, and an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, which means it's not a pre-incarnate version of Christ. It is an angel. Come, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Again, I don't know what this glory of the Lord is. But I assume it's a kind of a blinding light and a, you know, kind of a almost like an electric field when the angels show up. It's hard to imagine what it really is. But the angel says to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news. And of course, that word good news is the word in Greek, gospel. I bring you the gospel that will cause great joy for all the people. All the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Savior, that word would probably be Messiah or anointed one. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Now, I always wondered when I read this, what this sign really was. And I'll try to explain it to you. You know, a sign is not something in and of itself that you worship. When you go to Disney World and you see the Epcot sign, you don't get out and stand by the sign and say, oh, I'm so excited to be at Epcot. Because the sign is just a pointer. It's telling you to go somewhere else. So I'm wondering, this sign, what is it pointing to? This, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And I think I've got that answer. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, earth, peace, goodwill to those on whom his favor rests. The angels had left them and gone to heaven. The shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So the shepherds get up, middle of the night, and they head to Bethlehem. And it says they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, this is a real short circuit to this discussion. How did they know where to go? How did they know? I mean, there's animals everywhere. There's animals being born all the time. How would they know to go look in a manger? How would they know to go look, not look at a guest room? But apparently they do. And so there's some thought that actually Mary and Joseph were probably placed by the innkeeper in the tower of the flock, which would be a clean birthing room for her to have the baby. And the other thing about this that I always find fascinating, if you've ever, any of you ever been to a horse ranch, horse farm, like in Kentucky? So when horses are born, especially thoroughbred horses, first thing they do is when they're born is they wrap their legs in blankets and they lay them aside. And the reason is if they don't do that, they thrash their legs and they'll tear themselves up with their hooves. And when these baby sheep were born, if they were a perfect lamb, guess what the shepherds did? They wrapped them in cloth and they laid them in the manger until they got strength. Because if they were perfect sheep, they didn't want them damaging themselves by kicking and thrashing around. So these shepherds knew full well if a perfect lamb was born, what you did with it. You wrapped them in what we would call swaddling clothes. You swaddle them in cloth and you lay them aside so they don't hurt themselves. So when they are told to go find a baby that's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, where do you think they go? I don't think they got their GPS out and said, you know, baby in a manger. I think what they did was they went where they knew something like that might happen. Now, I don't know how many hours they searched, but they found the baby fairly quickly. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. So I got two questions here. One is, this is the middle of the night. Who do they go tell? Do they wake everybody up? And what do they say? Do they say, a baby has been born? Well, I mean, that's probably no big deal. There's a lot of babies born. But they have a better story to tell than that. They have a story to tell about the Messiah. But the sign that I told you about, what the sign to me says, what does it mean when they take a Passover lamb and they wrap his legs because he's perfect? What does it mean? It means they're preparing him for the Passover sacrifice. He's got to be unblemished. He's got to be perfect. So when they see him wrapped in swaddling clothes, in their mind, immediately they understand this is a prophecy fulfillment of him being sacrificed for the country, for Israel, for the people, as a sacrificial lamb. And it's kind of interesting. So I don't know what story they told. I don't know what they went around and told, but I have a pretty good idea that I would say, at least in my opinion, the Tower of the Flock is probably where he was born. And that Tower of the Flock is not there anymore. It's been torn down. But it's right in the shepherd's field, generally up on the hill where they can see everything. But the shepherds, you know, go through all of that confirmation. And then you'd think, living in a stable, living in shepherd's field, living wherever they were, that they wouldn't honor the Jewish laws quite as strict as they were, but they did. So on the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise the child, they take him into Jerusalem. He was named Yeshua, or Jesus, the name the angel had given him. And when the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. He had to present the firstborn to the Lord. Yes.
Just a little factoid. We know now that vitamin K, which is a clotting factor in our blood, reaches its peak on the eighth day after birth.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that the eighth day was picked by God for the time. And that's probably the time that the healing would be the most strong. The clotting factor would be the best for this circumcision. That's a good point. Thank you. So everybody had to take their firstborn, especially a male, had to take their firstborn male in to be honored and dedicated to the Lord. So they do that, and they have to offer a sacrifice of pigeons. And so that's what they do. But there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and Simeon was a devout man who had been promised by God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah come. And every day, for however old he was, he'd gotten up and go there, and he'd look at all the newborns brought in. But this day was different. He said, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Not in him, but on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So on this day, he's moved by the Spirit. You know, his alarm clock says, get up and go to the temple. And he goes to the temple's courts. And as soon as he sees the baby, he takes him in his arms. I can't imagine Mary just handing him over, but she does. And he takes him in his arms. I'm sure he raised him up, and he says, Sovereign Lord, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations. Sight of all nations is an interesting phrase here, because it's not just Jews, it's all nations. A light of revelation to the Gentiles for the glory of your people, Israel. Now, you know that the Jews really didn't want to share the Lord's word with the Gentiles, just like Jonah didn't want to share God's grace with the Ninevites. But that was the plan, and they failed to do it. And so, you know, we have the church now because they failed to do it. And Jews like Paul and John and Matthew and Peter spread the word out, you know, of the Lord's grace. So all of this is kind of interesting. And Simon says, this child is designed to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and will be a sign that will be spoken against. Everybody in Israel has an opinion on the crucifixion, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Muslim or Arab. And it's, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well. So Mary has also understood now that something's going to happen that's probably not good in the future for her own soul. But we don't get that right now. And then we're running out of time. Prophetess Anna, daughter of Penuel, tribe of Asher, very old, stricken with age, I'm sure, like we all are. She had lived with her husband 7 years, then he passed away, and she'd been a widow living in the temple. She's now 84 years old. She prayed every day, fasting and prayed. And she came up and she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So remember, the Jews back then were all looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the redemption of Israel. They were looking forward to this future kingdom of the Lord. And that's kind of where we're going to end today. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and the grace, and God was upon him. So we don't know much about him until he turns 30 years old, except for that one temple incident. And people always theorize what he did at home. Did he make rocks move? Did he do all these other kind of things? Nobody knows the answer to those things. I'm sure he was raised very much in a Jewish home, like all Jews were at the time, because the other Jews were not, you know, were surprised that people thought him as the Messiah. Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? You know, Joseph the carpenter. So I think he lived probably a pretty normal life up until 30 years old, which is when he began to build his ministry and began to declare himself. There's more to this story, of course. I understand that. There's the wise men. There's, you know, the King Herod. We always talk about a lot of things. We don't talk about the murder of the innocents and King Herod. That's not something we dramatize in our Christmas stories. But it's all part of the revelation that God has given us. Any questions or anything about this? I mean, I think I tried to give you this idea because some of this doesn't happen in a vacuum. It all happens under the prophetic guidance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us a lot of clues. Now, we still can't piece all of it together, but there's a lot of clues that fill the picture out much better than if we just read the New Testament story in Luke 2. And of course, we didn't do all this when our kids were little. We just read Luke 2, you know, and that's the way we did Christmas. Any thoughts, questions? Well, I haven't coughed my head off at once, so praise the Lord for that. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll pray for Janine also. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us and giving us this set of verses to look at and read, study. Lord, we pray for Janine now. We pray for Bob as she's being taken to be looked at. We pray that whatever caused the incident she had will be minor and they can control it and they'll figure out what it is. And Lord, I just pray that you'll restore her to full health. Lord, I pray for all of us and all the many issues that we have as your children. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray that his words be anointed and that they'll reach the very heart of the points each of us need so that we can take the message that he has for us and take it into our heart. Lord, I pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Would you keep us posted about Janine when you get a chance, please?
I will. Yes, thank you.
That John the Baptist, when he was in Essen, probably had grasshoppers and honey.
Yeah, probably did. Yeah. Locusts and honey.
Locusts.
Locusts were really grasshoppers over there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what he ate.
Okay, good.
I got one relation right there. I started to build the diamond. I also got a diamond ring of yours.